So Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. Chapter 41, Isaiah ended that with pointing out the silliness and the emptiness of idols and idolatry. They don't know anything. They can't say anything. They have ears. They can't hear. They have hands. They can't do. They have feet. They can't walk. Idols are nothing. And then now he opens chapter 42 talking about the glory and the power and the majesty of the servant of God. And this is Jesus, just in case you don't know that he's talking about here. Sometimes when Isaiah talks about the servant, he means Israel. Sometimes Israel is noted as the servant of God. Sometimes he's referring to himself as the servant of God. Often he's referring to Jesus. And context will make you figure it out. The context here, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus is as much greater than the idols as the sun is greater to a flashlight without batteries, right? Idols are nothing. Jesus is everything, and so he begins to glorify the servant of God here. And I want to camp this morning on that word servant and kind of stretch it out so we understand what it means for Jesus to be the servant of God. And then, are you supposed to be a servant of God too? Or just the pastors and elders? No, you too. You too. Being a servant of God isn't for the super spiritual. It's for everybody. And so listen in. May the Holy Spirit bless your heart this morning. A servant is one who does the will of another. And you might think, well, duh. Well, we all know that. But there's a problem. There's a problem inherent in the understanding of someone doing the will of someone else. You know, the greatest value we have in Western culture is individualism. That I get to express me. No one can tell me what to do. I can do what I want, when I want, where I want, with who I want, and I don't answer to anybody about it. The greatest philosophical value in Western culture is individualism. And anything that would quench your individualism, anything that would stop you from pursuing what you desire and expressing and exerting your will, that's the ultimate evil in Western philosophy and in cultural philosophy and in cultural logic. Anything that stops you from being you, that has to be evil. That has to be from the pit of hell. You know, we resist being a servant because to deny my will, to forgo my desires, to serve the desires of another is demeaning slavery. It really is, today in our culture, the ultimate evil because it leaves me unexpressed. It leaves me unknown. It leaves me unfulfilled. If my will is overwhelmed by someone else, if someone else substitutes their will for my will, it will lead to me living an inauthentic life. And if you listen to different people and read different things, the worst thing that you could ever, ever do is not kill your mom. It's not to say Hitler was okay. The worst thing you can do is to live an inauthentic life. You don't want to do that, they tell us. You have to do you, right? You, be you or you do you. What? You do you. And me do me, right? And so, and if we get along, that's fine. If not, that's fine, too. Me being a servant of someone else, it robs me of my dreams. It robs me of what I want to do. It robs me of my plans. It robs me of my vision. And so, you know, in the church, we can glorify, you know, being a servant of God. But there's so much wrapped up in that. There is so much infrastructure to that. There's so much like your computer. You know, you go and you see what's on your desktop, and then somehow I get to a page that gives me everything that's running, and it's just millions of bits of info or whatever, and it just boggles my mind. To be a servant of God, there has to be such a change to the basic structure of your thinking and your desiring and the dreams that you have for your life, that being a servant of God is a huge, huge deal. You see, you know, I might want to play piccolo, but I'm forced to play trumpet. Actually, I played trumpet from 5th to 10th grade, and I would be living an inauthentic life if someone made me play the piccolo, right? Because that's not me. Me was the trumpet. But so you want to do one thing, but the leader of the band, the whoever's in control, they force you to do something else. And so your voice, your desire, your will is quenched, and we don't know you. I think the reality of the thing is this, is that God gives us the music to play. God gives us the score. You all know what a score of music is. It's the bass clef and the treble clef, and you got your notes going. God gives us the score to play. But I play that music with my instrument. I play that music with my personality. I play that music with the dreams He's given me. And my created uniqueness, I believe, is released as I submit to His will, His score, His word, His will. God says to me, Tim, I want you to run in this lane. And as I submit to that, as you submit to what God is telling you to do, the real you, the true you, the deep you, the you God made you to be, it's released. Now, one of the real issues today, we've all heard about I was going to say transvestite. That's not right. It's what transgender. Sorry. Little pre-senior moment there. The transgender thing. And most scholars that study this kind of thing will tell us that before 2015, there was no literature, none, that dealt with teenage transgender dysphoria or gender dysphoria. But about 2015 on now, there's been a 500, 600, 700, 800% increase in these teenage girls that want to have their breasts lopped off, who want to take these hormone treatments, who want to cut their hair short and wear Levi's. What's happening here is that they're being co-opted, that beautiful person that God created them to be is being co-opted by a cultural vision. They look at TikTok, they listen to their friends, they look at social media, they look at who's cool and who's saying what at the internet influencers, the YouTube influencers. And they go, man, that person is so cool. I want to be like that person. And so they take their dreams, they take their biology, they take their gender, and they submit it to the influence of someone else. And I believe that what we're seeing unfolded in America today is utterly evil. I don't believe it's of God at all. Do I believe that some people have gender dysphoria? Yes, I do. Do I think you should lop your breast off because of it and grow your hair short, cut your hair short and wear jeans? That is not the answer. But so many are becoming slaves of the culture and slaves of the cultural influencers. To bury my will, to forgo my desires, to bury my dreams to serve the desires of another, so many see as demeaning slavery. And it can be that. Another reason that we resist being a servant is because we don't believe that who we are serving has our best and our highest in mind. You know, some of you struggle with serving God because you really don't believe God has your best in mind. If God really loved me, if God really was concerned for me, if God had my best in mind, He'd make me the fastest, the smartiest, the smartest, the prettiest, the most handsome, the fastest, the richest, the wealthiest, you know, most popular. If God really loved me, if he had my best in mind, he'd do all that for me. But if I become a servant of God, who knows where I'm going to end up? I might end up for 25 years in Fremont. Who knows? You tell me God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, but look, I'm in Fremont. Are you kidding? Are you serious? And we believe that to submit ourselves to God, if I really become the servant of God, what's one of the most common objections to coming to Jesus? He's going to spoil all my fun. I'm going to miss out if I come to Jesus. And so I don't want to be his servant. I don't want to submit my will. I don't want to bury my dreams. I don't want to co-opt my life, to have it co-opted by someone else. But as we're going to learn here, you know, Jesus being the servant of God there in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Christ has transformed what we see as a curse into a blessing because he did submit his will to the Father. And he wanted the Father's will more than he wanted his own will. He transformed a curse into a blessing. And I believe that you and I, as we become servants of God, true servants of God, we're fulfilled as we serve God. That the richest blessing, the deepest satisfaction, the greatest contentment you can experience is in being a servant of the living God and having him work in your life by his Spirit. For that is why you're created. Jesus sets the example. Jesus' will conformed to the Father's will because his desires, and this is key, his desires conform to the Father's desires. Your will and your desires are two different things. Jesus' will was submitted because something even deeper in his nature, something deeper in his personality was submitted to the Father. He desired what the Father desired. And therefore, he could will what the Father willed. And if you don't desire what God has for you, it's going to be such a struggle for you to submit your will unto the Lord, because you might protest and so say that God's desires and my desires are two different things. Jesus could look to the Father. Let's get that next click up there. There we go. God's will and my will, my desires and God's desires. I should have put desires where it says will. God's desires and my desires are two different things. With Jesus, they were one thing. So his desires lined up with the Father, therefore his will lined up with the Father, therefore his obedience just flowed so naturally. But when your desires are two things, and you want to have one will with the Father, boy, you got a struggle going on. And each and every one of us has struggled this week in our obedience to Jesus. Submitting to the will of God because our desires aren't aligned with his desires. And therefore, it's tough and a difficult thing to submit to the will of God. How can we make our desires one with the Father? How can two become one? What stands in the way of two equaling one? How can the two, your desires and my will and God's will, become aligned? You know, when is there tension in your marriage? You might say, well, all the time, but we won't get into that. When is there tension in your marriage? It's when you desire one thing, gentlemen, and your wife desires something else. Right? That's a setup right there for tension in your marriage. You want to see glory, bloody revenge number 18, and she wants to watch a Hallmark movie. That scares me. That scares me more than bloody revenge number 18. And so There's going to be tension in them when there's two desires being expressed. When there's two desires being pursued, there's going to be tension there in the home. Two wills compete because two desires clash. And when there's two desires that are clashing, there's going to be two wills that are competing. And Paul talked about in the latter part of Romans chapter 7, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And I do the very thing I don't want to do. And who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And what Paul is saying there is that my desire here, God's desire is there. I want to desire what God desires. I want to will what God wills. But man, I'm in this tension that my will and God's desire and my desires, they're not lining up. And so this morning, I want us to talk about lining up our desires. Lining up our desires with God. You will struggle being God's servant when you don't desire what God desires. You will not struggle doing God's will when you love God. Is it that easy? Well, we'll talk about that. But the bulk of the struggle will be over when you love God. You know, I don't desire taking out the trash and emptying the dishwasher and doing the dishes and emptying the ice cube. I don't desire that. You know, Tim, what do you desire? Oh, I can't wait to empty the ice cube tray. You'd think I was a weirdo if that was my... But I desire to bless my wife. And in that desire to bless my wife, which is the overflow of love, that makes that stuff easy. I don't have to stand in front of the trash can going, oh no, will I? No, I won't. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Oh, wretched man that I am. I don't have to go through that because I love Fran. Now, there might be a time I get an attitude and I think, well, I'm not going to take out the garbage out. Just let her. I'm going to empty the dishwasher, or she can break her own ice cubes apart, or something like that. But then, obviously, I know right there I'm in the flesh when I get an attitude like that. But when I know that I love God, I just want to bless her. Let me tell you, things become easy when I love, and that's my desire, not just my obligation. Well, I should. I'm her husband, and so I should. But when obligation becomes desire and delight, let me tell you, your life, whether it's serving God, serving your wife, your husband, your kids, whatever circle of influence you're in, you're going to be hitting on all eight cylinders when that happens. But when your desires begin to skip God's desires, that's when you begin to clunk down the road. And so many of us as Christians, we're clunking down the road because we're misfiring with God. But if you fire with God's desires and you fire, your will fires with God's will, boy, you're living the Christian life, I believe, the way God meant it to be lived, because we're lining up in our wills and our desires with God. Jesus wanted what the Father wanted, and He desired what the Father desired. And therefore, obedience was easy on the part of Jesus. I want you to get this next point. The greatest moment of danger in Jesus' life wasn't when He was being tempted by Satan or undermined by the Pharisees or arrested by the Romans. His greatest moment of danger was in Gethsemane when the Son desired something other than the will of the Father. He's sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. The shadow of the cross is heavy on His life. He knows what's coming. And what does He pray? Father, I don't want this. Daylight opened up between the Father's will and the Son's will. Before all the way through His life, they were one. No daylight whatsoever. But here in the garden, he said it, Father, let this cup pass from me. And why did He say that? I don't want it. I want something other than what's been preordained from the foundation of the earth. For me, the way that I think through this, and in my theology, that was the most dangerous moment in Jesus' life. Quickly, we know that thing was corrected and that light, that patch of light disappeared, but not my will be done, right? But there was that, I don't know if Jesus ever wrestled with the will of God, except in that few moments of time. So obviously, wrestling with the will of God is not a sin. Thinking it through and saying, Lord, you know, when the Lord says to me, go repent to your wife. Well, let that cup pass from me. is there any other way, you know, to do this, you know? Nevertheless, thy will be done. And listen, the greatest danger you're in spiritually is when there's light, there's room between your will and God's will. And you don't want to do God's will. Hey, go share with that person about me. Go out with Robert on the evangelism team. Repent to your wife. Don't go to that website. And you struggle. You struggle with the will of God. That should be the indication that there's daylight between you and God's will. Your will and God's will. And you want to bring that together so that they are one. Now listen, I used to think that developing godly desires, to desire what God desires, is the deepest level of spiritual maturity. But now I think, because I used to think if your desires line up with God's desires and your will lines up with God's will, that's the deepest work of the Holy Spirit in you. But I think there's something deeper than that. There's a deeper level of spiritual maturity. The deepest level of spiritual maturity is to obey God regardless of what you desire or what your will is. Regardless. Because you might hear me and say, well, I guess I can't obey God unless my desires line up with Him and my will lines up with Him. And that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that even when your desires don't, and you're wrestling with your will about the will of God, you can still obey God. Obey God no matter what. Well, Pastor, you don't understand my circumstances. If you knew my wife, if you knew my husband, if you knew this and if you knew that, that's why I can't obey God. Because if I obey God, it's going to turn out bad for me. So I don't desire the will of God, nor do I will to do the will of God, because it's not good for me in your thinking. My theology says you are never, ever the loser when you obey God. You're never the loser when you obey God. So for me, the deepest form of spirituality is I obey God regardless of how I feel. It doesn't depend upon my emotions or my desires or my will. I'm going to obey God because I believe, it's a matter of faith. I believe He knows what's best for me. And even though I can't see it, I can't feel it, I have no idea how anything good can come from this, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be led by my reason, I'm going to be led by His revelation. And He calls me to obey, you know, this way or that way in that particular situation. The deepest level of spiritual maturity is to obey God regardless of what you desire or what your will is. You've probably, as I have, discovered that our desires work against our obedience to God, just like the person I described to you. Our obedience works against, our desires work against our obedience to God. When you desire what God doesn't want for you, your desires undermine your will to obey. Your desires can be like an acid to your will, burning it away, thinning it out, undermining it. This is why I believe it's so important to desire the things of God. You desire to look at porn. You know that it's not the will of God, and you're struggling with your will. Should I click, or should I not?
I know I shouldn't.
This is not the will of God for my life. But I desire to look more than I love God. Your desires aren't lining up with God. And therefore, there's a clash of will. Because where there is a clash of will, where there's a clash of desires, there's a competition of the will. So what would be better? To constantly struggle with your will not to look, or to desire purity. And not just as a mental exercise, but your soul is transformed, where you desire purity of life. You desire purity of mind. You desire to keep yourself for your wife or for your husband. You desire not to defile yourself. You desire to please God. What's better? To constantly struggle and wrestle with a will that doesn't want what God wills, or to try to begin to line up your desires with God's desires. You desire to fire back at your spouse and hurt them for what they said to you. You didn't deserve that. But you know that's not the will of God. You know that a soft tongue breaks the bone and a gentle answer turns away wrath. You know that your speech should always be with grace. You know that you shouldn't blow up at your spouse. You know that it's not the will of God. And you're struggling. Your will is struggling. I got something really juicy I want to say to her, you know. And ooh, I want to say it. But I know. I'll pay the price for the rest of the day. It's so juicy. I have to say it. And there's that struggle. Now, this never happens to Fran and I. I've just heard from you so much about your life. And so what would be better? To struggle, you know, with your will all the time in your marriage between you and your spouse, or develop the desire. I want to bless my wife. And yeah, I could say this juicy thing. And yeah, that would hurt her for a few minutes, and that would ruin the rest of our day. But I desire to bless her. Blessed is the man that overlooks the faults and the failures and the shortcomings of someone else. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't have to respond to everything my wife says to me. She doesn't have to respond to everything I say to her. Love covers a multitude of sins. But lack of love uncovers sin, and we see, you know, there was some tone in your voice I didn't like. What tone? No, listen. I heard it. I'm on after 47 years. I'm on to you, you know. And we can just, you know, have a struggle of our wills. But to have my desires line up with God's desires, as a husband, I want to bless my wife. And so I'm going to overlook. And she may say something, and she intended it to push my button. Yeah. Just shine it on, which enrages her. But no. just to go on, to have my desires line up with God's desires. You heard a juicy bit of chatter, and you absolutely know that this is going to thrill the gossip crowd. Yeah. Hey, did you hear about our worship pastor, Mike Ishida?
Yeah.
Did you see him and his wife, Shelley, arguing in the lobby the other day? Yeah. Oh, I shouldn't talk about it. But I just want to share. I just want you to be praying for Mike and Shelley. And you know you shouldn't. You know you shouldn't, and so you're struggling with your will about that. So what's better? To struggle, to wrestle, to keep your mouth shut, or just fall in love with God's people? Yeah, I heard Mike and Shelley. I'm just making this up now. I heard Mike and Shelley, you know, say a couple cross words to one another, but I'm going to cover that. I'm not going to let people know What? That's silly. That's dumb. I'm just going to pray for him. And to have my desires line up with God's desires. And listen, when that happens, I guarantee you, just from some of these illustrations I've given here, you know that the struggle is going to decrease in your obedience to God. When your desires become God's desires. So, here's the big question then. How do I develop godly desires? How do I be that servant that God would have me to be? That when God says, Tim, do this, I thrill to do that more than something I might want to do. And that in doing the will of God, it's not burying me. It's not robbing me of my dreams. It's fulfilling me. And it's making me to be the person God has made me to be. How do I develop godly desires? Well, the first time the word desire is used is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And a very familiar passage. When the woman saw that the tree, you know, she's being tempted by the serpent to partake of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable. That's the first time this word desire is used. That it was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Genesis 3, verse 6. What made it desirable is because the serpent talked her into the lie that it had value for her life. If you take that fruit, if you eat of it, you'll become like God, knowing good from evil. Meaning you won't need God anymore to tell you what's good and evil. You'll be like him, knowing good from evil. You want to be equal with God? And she thought, yeah, that'd be cool. To be equal with God. And so she desired it because it had value. Now, had she listened to God's word, her conclusion would be that fruit has no value. If God said, stay away from it, it must have no value for my life. And so why would you value what's not desirable? Why would you desire what's not valuable for you? It makes no sense, right? But that's the logic of addiction. We desire what has no value for us because we've fallen into the lie. We've fallen into the trap of the devil. And this is just rampant in our society where we desire that which has no value. This is another time the word desire turns up. It's in the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet, which is the same Hebrew word for desire. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet or desire your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to him. You shall place no value on your neighbor's house. You shall place no value on your neighbor's wife, upon his servants, upon his wealth. We think like Mortimer thinks. We think my neighbor's house will fulfill me. Yeah, there's Mortimer. My neighbor's wife will fulfill me. If I could just move out of this house into that house. If I could just trade this spouse for that spouse and this house for that house, then I'll be fulfilled. Then, oh, my life will be so wonderful. And what God is saying to Israel, to all of us, listen, your neighbor's wife has no value for you. Why would you desire what has no value? Your neighbor's wealth, his health, his home. I don't want you to desire because it has no value for it. And if you lay hold of that, you'll know that it has no value. And I want to save you from that. Because how many of us have laid hold of that, which God has told us not to lay hold of? And afterwards, if we're honest, we would say, I laid hold of what has no value. Boy, it was pretty. It was shiny. It had a lot of promise. maybe emphasis on promise, like the hiss of the serpent. I thought it would fulfill me, but boy, it has ruined my life. Put me in debt. Whatever the thing is, you know. We place value. We place value on what God says has no value. And that's really equals idolatry, to place value on what has no value. So your neighbor's house, that's an idol to you. To him, it's God's gift. To you, it's an idol. Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's ministry, your neighbor's looks, their thinness, or you know, whatever it is that you lust after, it has no value for you. It's an idol. God says, I have something for you. Why do you want what I've given him, what I've given her? I have something to give you. And if your hands are full of what your neighbor has, his house, his wife, his wealth, his servants, I can't give you what I have for you. Your hands are full. And what you think will fulfill you is really just impoverishing you, because it's not from me. Oh, I want to desire what God desires for me, that I might be that servant that would will the will of God. I wouldn't see it as an invasion of my will. I wouldn't see it as burying me. I would see it as releasing me, resurrecting me. As you place value on what God values, your desires are transformed. As you place value on what God values, there's a work of the Holy Spirit. This just isn't a mental game where I'm going to convince myself that this thing is true. This is a heart transformation. That's true whether you're thinking about it or not. So, to value. So what does God value? If I value what God values, my desires will be transformed. What is it that God values? God values the written word of God. I want you to turn to Psalm 119. So turn to your left. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And we're going to look at four verses here rapidly. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my, you know, in the King James growing up. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? That's powerful. What on earth could keep you from sin? The revelation of God, the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart. And that word's doing something in me. It's making me less and less prone to sin, less attracted to sin and more attracted to what the word reveals. Look at verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. What a wonderful prayer. God, I want to have my heart lean into you. I want to have my heart as your heart. And I don't want to look at my neighbor's wife, his house, his servants, his wealth, his whatever. Lord, incline my heart to you. Verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me. The law of your mouth is more valuable to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What a tremendous place for a man, for a woman to come to. That I want God's wisdom more than winning the lottery. Do you know that if you were to regularly read your Bible, every day, read four chapters a day, by the end of a year, you'll be able to say, and not just say it because it's doctrinally right or it looks spiritually cool, it sounds spiritually cool, but I would rather have a year of Bible reading than winning, you know, the $20 million lottery. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can do both. But listen, this is my illustration, so just go along with it, all right? Your heart is going to soar. I guess, you know, for 20 million can make your heart sore for a while, but listen, the Word of God lasts. It lasts forever. Check out verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. It's my meditation all the day to meditate on the Word of God, to love the Word of God. Look back at Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, go from 119 to 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable. They have more valuable in my eyes than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great value. In keeping them there is great reward. Value the Word of God. Listen, you will never desire what God desires. Your desires will never come in line with what God desires if you ignore the Word of God. If the only time you hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, is on Sunday morning, you'll never develop that heart that God would have for you. Be much in the Word of God. Read the Word of God. But Pastor, I forget what I read. Well, it doesn't matter. I forget what I had for lunch yesterday. What was it? I can't remember. But you know what? It's doing something. I'm having energy today. And probably some poundage, you know, because of what I ate, even though I forgot it. It's working. God works below even your mental capacities, below, you know. You don't have to be cognizant of it, aware of it. The Holy Spirit is working and churning and doing the work of God. As we've said many times, there is no work of God without the Word of God. Where there is no Word, there is no work. Genesis 1:3, God said, what? Let there be, starts with an L, ends with a T, five, let there be light. And there was light. The Word of God became the work of God. And where there is no Word of God, there is no work of God. Be much in the Word of God. And there will be a change. I guarantee, I promise you. There will be a change, an interchange of desires and those things that you go after. The second thing to value is to value the living Word of God. Value the living Word. Value the written Word of God, yes, and value the living Word of God. Jesus answered and said to the guys that were talking to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Do you want to love Jesus? Do you profess to love Jesus? Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you'll sing the loudest in the church. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll lift your hands 50% of the prayer time. He didn't say, if you love me, you'll get on your knees and pray. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Just obedience. Obedience is the proof of love, not sentiment and not Christianese and not, you know, talking like you know it all. It's you going out there and obeying Jesus out on the streets and in your home. So, to keep the commandments of God. Here's the first commandment. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. To value Jesus above all else and before all else. If you love me, you'll value me above and before all else. And then the greatest commandment, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love Jesus, which means you obey Jesus. It doesn't mean you feel good about him. See, you can even feel bad about him and love him. Fran can feel bad about me and love me. We make feelings the criteria of everything. You can love God by obedience. Value the written word of God. Value the living word of God. May your life be lived toward him, for him. One of the songs we sang, what was it? I hope I don't mess up your thing here. Your goodness is running after me. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. And God will prove himself to you over and over and over again. And in closing, I want to say this. God values you. I think sometimes some theologians would frame humankind this way, that you are nothing, you're pond scum, you're worms, but God loves you anyway. I don't see it that way. We're made in the image of God. Whales aren't. Ants aren't. Even angels aren't. You and I were made in the image of God. And we know that because of the fall, that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, humankind has fallen into sin. Yet God still values you and me. Why would he send his son to pay a price for you if he didn't value you? He didn't redeem whales or sheep, though I don't know if they're going to be in eternity or not. There's different thoughts about animals in heaven kind of a thing. He values you. And God sent his son, who poured out himself to death, and he bore your sin. He was pierced. He's pierced through for your transgression. He was crushed for your iniquity. The chastening for our well-being, it fell upon him. And by his scourgings, by his whippings, by his suffering, you and I are healed. You and I are saved. And it's possible that you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. See, Jesus willing, he was up in heaven. And the Bible tells us that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He was, I'm happy to go down and to give my life to save humankind. But you'll give up all the priorities of deity. You're going to leave the throne. Excuse me. You're going to have to walk their roads and choke on their dust and be without a bed while you're down there. You're going to be born in a manger. God, Jesus said, I'll do it. Because him and his father's desires were one thing, which was what? To redeem you and me. And because he desired what the father desired, he willed what the father willed. And because of that, we have the beautiful life of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise of his return. What a glorious heritage belongs to you and me in Jesus Christ. All because he bowed to the Father's will. He was the servant of God, as we're told there in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would like to pray with you to become a Christian.